And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It has often been observed that a president is only as good as those he appoints to run its departments and agencies and bureaus. The founding fathers understood this, especially that the quality of a president's appointments was as important to the public's confidence in government as the laws that the elected leaders would enact. Thomas Jefferson: "There's nothing I am so anxious about as good nominations." He said this at the beginning of his administration in 1801. He goes on to say, "Conscious that the merit as well as the reputation of an administration depends as much on that as on its measures," unquote. Fill your administration with honest, competent department secretaries and agency heads, and you'll have a successful administration executing your will. And for the first time in a generation, it can be argued that President Trump has done precisely this. With Treasury Secretary Scott Bessent, for example, he's seen as Trump's financial quarterback, executing his economic agenda. Secretary of State Marco Rubio: "This former senator is seen as competently carrying out the president's foreign policy, including in places like the Middle East and the Ukraine-Russia war." Secretary of Defense Pete Hegseth: "He's been busy purging many of the woke officer corps and laying the groundwork for a badly needed upgrade in men and materiel." Health and Human Services Secretary Robert F. Kennedy Jr.: "RFK has been taking important initial steps in making America healthy again, not treating symptoms but aiming at causes of disease." Department of Government Efficiency Elon Musk: "Elon has been sensationally exposing the rat's nest of waste, fraud, and abuse that is D.C., the District of Criminals." And FBI Director Kash Patel: "He is working to transform what is now known as the Federal Bureau of Intimidation into a legitimate law enforcement bureau. Instead of prosecuting political enemies, he's turning it to prosecute real criminals." A president is only as good as his appointments. It seems as if President Trump is filling his administration with honest, competent people who execute his will faithfully. And hopefully his whole administration will be filled to fullness with them. How much more this can be said at the cosmic level? God the Father is only as good as the one or the ones who fill not an administration of government, but the entire created order. Things in heaven and things on earth, as Paul puts it. God the Father has chosen to execute his will in all of his creation by his chosen Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has chosen Christ for this mission, we have salvation and redemption in this same Christ. Let's look to our text today and see how Paul reveals this to us. Verses 9 and 10. First of all, 2 points I want to make with you from verse 9, first of all. Mystery. Mystery, that is our title, because Paul is revealing a heretofore unrevealed mystery. And that is, in Christ, God set forth and revealed to us the mystery of his will, which is in full accord with his purpose for the ages. The ages. You may remember that we are in the middle of that portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a portion known as the Berakah, which is Hebrew for eulogy, extending from verses 3 through 14. The Berakah, the eulogy. It is a magnificent, majestic song which extols the sovereign God of the universe and his ways. And many feel like that these two verses, 9 and 10, that is, are the climax of this Berakah. Paul is peeling back the veil on God's secret, profound will in designing a plan for the ages. You may not know that you are in the midst of a plan for the ages, but you are. So is all of humanity. And that includes his deciding to predestine us, a people of his own choosing, unto adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of being adopted as a son, you are no longer a spiritual orphan, but rather a privileged son in the house of the Father. And no ordinary father, I might add, but the great potentate of the universe, under whom are myriads and myriads of creatures and other Elohim and angels who worship him and marvel at his ways. And one of the things they marvel at is how and why the Creator has chosen to exalt this particular creature, man, in whom he has placed his very image and made these individuals very parts incorporate of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, called his body. I love verse 6 of the church's One Foundation, which was chosen for us to sing today. It speaks of this union that we have with Christ. And remember how it goes? Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. We have union with the Lord Jesus Christ and mystic sweet communion with him. That is our lot as sons. And as we have seen, this is lavish grace. Out of all the possibilities which lay before him in redemptive history, God chose us. Once noble bearers at creation of his image in Adam, who have become abject sinners. But he has nevertheless chosen us to become a special people of his own by redeeming us, whom the great king loves as if they were his own natural offspring. The Bible describes created beings called Elohim, for example, exceptionally wise and glorious creatures with whom God surrounds himself as a kind of divine cabinet. This is revealed to us in Job and in Psalms and in Revelation. I've covered this ad nauseum, if you will. But he did not choose to adopt them, the Elohim, as beloved sons, but mankind. There are cherubim, fearsome, wondrous guardian angels who surround not only God's throne, but the Garden of Eden. But God did not choose to adopt them as beloved sons, but us. There are seraphim, glorious messenger angels who do God's bidding with instant, complete obedience, but God chose not to adopt them as beloved sons, but us, mankind. The Apostle John sees in a vision of his apocalypse an amazing selection of creatures from which the Father could choose sons to adopt. He says in chapter 5, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Well, the universe, and we're getting a cosmic view here today, not a 35,000-foot view, but a cosmic universal view, if you will. The universe will be ever be in profound amazement and awe and worship that the Creator has chosen to adopt this creature, man, as sons. Psalm 8 declares it, "You have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the heavenly beings," that is the Elohim, "and crowned him with glory and honor." And though God could have gone on apace with his plan, nevertheless the same plan, letting it unfold in its natural course of redemptive history, Paul tells us that he is now making known to us the mystery of his will. It is wise, I guess, to reveal to otherwise unlikely beings like us the great fortune they have in being very sons, incorporate in God's Son, that is Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians. He calls it the mystery of his will. Now, a biblical mystery is making known. A mystery refers to the disclosure of a previously hidden secret. A disclosure of a previously hidden secret. That's what Paul is doing here. Well, to us, a mystery is something that someone or someones are keeping, guarding as a secret, and which some other or others are trying just as desperately to uncover. Mystery, right? Debbie's a big fan of the British mystery. And believe me, I know it. There's lots of them. She has them running on her computer half the day. I remember I surprised, knowing this early in our marriage, I surprised Debbie on one of our anniversaries with a mystery weekend at a hotel where the guests tried to solve a whodunit mystery, gathering, interpreting clues to solve a fanciful mystery. I could barely get dinner with her on that weekend because she was so caught up in solving this mystery. Winston Churchill said about Russia, he said, "I cannot forecast to you the action of Russia. It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." So, and we could say the same about Russia today, can't we, if you read the headlines? Well, our idea of mystery involves a thing one party is desperately trying to keep secret while another party is desperately trying to uncover. But the biblical idea of a mystery involves a secret of God's determinative will that he chooses to reveal, but which would otherwise be impossible of discovery. No encrypted algorithm is more secure than God's will, and no hacker so clever as to crack it. Most of the story of pagan religion and their rites and their ceremonies can be summarized as attempts to manipulate and coerce the will of the gods, getting them to reveal what's going on in their heads. But not so with the sovereign God of the Bible. If he does not want his will revealed, you ain't ever gonna know it. So, if a matter of God's will is to be known, then it is God himself who must reveal it. Paul tells us this, in that this is what he's doing here, all in full accord with God's purpose. How do we know what that purpose is? Well, Paul tells us it is set forth in Christ. His purpose is set forth in Christ. We have to look to Christ if we will find God's purpose. If you want to know his purpose for the ages, that is, look to Christ and his mission accomplished. We can't help say this enough. Everything changed with the advent of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to overstate. Everything changed with the advent of Jesus Christ. Previously, in the Old Testament, God's will was made known through sporadic reveals in the prophets of old. Moses being the greatest, the Pentateuch gave a majestic covenant for God's people to live within. The prophets and the psalmists who followed expanded and contributed to that reveal. But even at its best, all of this was, as Hebrews calls it, mere types and shadows, not the reality. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, Paul tells us in Colossians. God's purpose was set forth in a way that was now full and complete and quite clear to all, being personified in the Son of God. For in him, Paul says, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Look to him if you want to know God's purpose. In fact, that purpose is quite breathtaking when we look at Christ. That purpose is quite breathtaking. And that brings us to point two, verse 10. Mystery. In Christ, God purposed to unite all things in heaven and on earth as his plan for the complete fullness of time. No human plan can dare compete with God's plan. I don't care how powerful it may seem to you. God's plan for all of creation in Christ is no small local gentrification of a bad neighborhood in the galaxy. No, it is for the universe. It regenerates all of creation, his plan does. In several small phrases here in this verse, Paul summarizes the sweeping architecture of the ages. Truly, God is revealing the significant mystery. Three important phrases. First of all, it is a plan for the fullness of time. We read about the fulfillment of that fullness of time, did we not, in our New Testament reading today from Galatians? This idea, this fullness of time, is a rich, profound expression for God's secret counsel, for his providence in redemptive history, brought to expression at his chosen time in that history. And it is complete and ripe and mature and ready when he determines it to be so. That's the fullness of time, with a fullness of his purpose. Paul is here appropriating a term, fullness, pleroma in the Greek. Paul is here appropriating a term used by some heretics of his day, the Gnostics. The Gnostics, that's a Greek word for knowledge, and the Gnostics put great emphasis on knowledge being revealed to the disciple, to the student, for a price. And gradually moving through the different stages of Gnosticism, you would eventually attain the heights of Gnosticism. They taught, in part, that the universe was composed of many archons, they called them, or levels or spheres, in which dwelt any number of spiritual rulers. And as one ascended these new innumerable spheres and archons, one came to greater and greater knowledge and encountered greater and greater spiritual beings until one reached the fullness of them all, the pleroma. It's a word you heard all the time in this heresy. So Paul is seizing this and saying, no, right? According to Christian Gnostics, Christ was one of those archons, one of those spirit beings, if you will, who was one of the greatest, but neither the only nor the greatest of them. For the Gnostics, Christ was a part of the fullness, the pleroma, but not the pleroma itself. Keep this in mind, because Paul will be making this argument all through this letter. Paul will assert throughout Ephesians that Christ is the very pleroma and came in the fullness, pleroma, that is, of time. It is an index, this text is an index of God's sovereignty, that this is true. God was not reading cosmic tea leaves and counting the days on his heavenly calendar. having a unique and gifted sense of timing. No, he has sovereignly determined the time for bringing into fullness the purpose of his Son. Second phrase, it is a plan to unite all things in Christ, this plan. And this is a breathtaking, sweeping, unqualified plan. All things are united in Christ. It's not everything, but Israel and the Jews, for example, who have their own promises and their own destiny. No, it is all things united in Christ. It is not everything but the Muslims and the Hindus and the New Age hippies. No, it is all things are united in Christ. It is not everything in our three-dimensional world that excludes the other eight dimensions of an 11-dimension universe. No, it is all things are united in Christ. This is the heart of the mystery. It is the overall comprehensive picture of the mystery. Some students claim that Ephesians makes the claim that the mystery is that in Ephesians chapter 3, where in addition to the Jews, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This indeed is part of the mystery, but not the comprehensive whole of it. That is stated here. And it is that all things are now united in Christ, including the Gentiles, into the covenant as well as the Jews. Has it registered with you yet just how awesome this plan is? How central Christ is to it all. And then C as well. The final phrase, it is a plan for the distinctive spheres, heaven and earth. As Dr. O'Brien points out, in his commentary, he says, things in heaven and things on earth are not simply a rhetorical flourish to describe some cosmic reality. They represent two separate spheres or domains. Ephesians has distinctive things to say about them both, heaven and earth. And this has been true of these spheres from the beginning. Genesis tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul will deal extensively with the heavens. Remember this text. Paul will deal extensively with the heavens, the powers in them, Christ's dominion over them, the power we derive from this place, and Christ's absolute rule from there, and his providential care over us from there. And Paul will deal extensively with the earth, our place in it, the church's role and act of dominion over it, even the respective roles of husbands and wives, parents and children, saint to saint. All of these are detailed. And Paul will deal extensively with the intimate, unbreakable bond between these spheres. Christ has given us heavenly gifts to be administered here on earth for the upholding and upbuilding of the church. And the Holy Spirit ministers strength and healing from heaven to earth, knowledge from the Father in heaven to the church on the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's difficult to encompass and to bring to you in one sermon. Realize how thoroughgoing and complete Christ's union with his creation is. It is cosmic. It is universal. It is complete. And it is his. Abraham Kuyper, in reflecting on this truth, says famously, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" And he goes on to assert that it is the church's role to unabashedly declare this truth and act accordingly. That means we go out into a lost world and cry, "His!" Your six-day work world will not acknowledge this, or even mostly be aware of it. It talks ad nauseum of worldly domains and dominions, kingdoms and administrations that rise and then fall, never to be heard from again. But Christ's kingdom, yea, his very person, unites all things. And God is patiently, ineluctably gaining ground in that taking of dominion every day. In fact, as we pointed out time and again, this very worship service, every one of our worship services on Sunday, takes a little more ground for Christ's union, since it is very spiritual warfare. We do not war with the tools of mankind, do we, of the flesh. But we are in a spiritual war. And this service is a militant taking of further ground, taking dominion of what is Christ. It is his. As you go back into your six-day work world, just understand that all else will fall and fail. If it is of human device, that is. And only that established by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand. And you are a part of it, a son in the family of God. So let us do our part by laboring as if indeed every square inch of creation belongs to Christ, because it does. Our cry is, look, this is his. Let us now come to that place then where we see that act of redemption which earned him the right to claim us as sons derived, and that is in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.